home the term eschatological into your, if I can, not just your theological vocabulary, but your everyday vocabulary, because it is necessary for us to live in this present evil age. Perspective matters. Hope matters. The absence of hope matters. I would remind every one of us that we were, at some point in the past, alienated from Christ. Separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We did not belong, if you will, to those covenants of promise. And so what does Paul write in Ephesians chapter 2? We were without hope. Why? Paul goes on and explains, because we did not have God. But something has changed. Something dramatic. Something, if I can put it this way, something cosmic. There has been something that took place in time and space that has changed and transformed everything. And I'm going to argue this morning that those who have come to hear it and believe it cannot continue to live like it hasn't. So, you're going to hear a little bit about eschatology. Because we are an eschatological people. But let's just jump into the text and walk through it together. Again, we're just really going to hone in and drill down into verse 4. God spoke through the prophets so that we might have hope. Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In other words, God spoke through the prophets, through that which was written beforehand, so that we might have hope. Let's just take those parts apart, if you will. What was written beforehand is for us. That in itself is an incredible statement. In case you're not aware, whatever or as much as refers to the full extent of what was written beforehand. What was written beforehand refers to God's Word, the Scriptures. We might refer to it as the Hebrew Bible, what we now call the Old Testament. We might refer to it as the Tanakh, referring to the three major sections of that Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the prophets and the writings, the law of the prophets and the writings. Paul says that whatever was written beforehand, all of it was actually written for our instruction. And I am going to point out that this has actually been a ongoing point of Paul's, or a major theme throughout the letter to the Romans. Remember that Paul actually begins in Romans chapter 1 with these words: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And he says this in verse 2, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy writings," that which was written beforehand. But it's not just that he opens with that statement. It's the fact that all of Romans is an exposition of the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. So when Paul makes the argument that actually Gentiles and Jews are both under sin, he's not just using the light of reason. He actually applies the Old Testament scriptures and says, look, isn't this what the writings beforehand actually say? All are under sin. He employs Genesis. He employs the law. He employs the Psalms, heavily relies upon the Psalms. He employs the prophets over and over and over again when he makes his argument that all are now saved by justification alone. I'm sorry, by faith alone, in Christ alone, as it has always been from Adam to the very last person that's saved. He makes his argument from the scriptures. He points to Abraham. He calls up a Davidic psalm. He points to the Old Testament. As he continues to expound that, he points us to Adam. Moses to Adam. Right? In Romans chapter 5. And we could just keep going. Paul has throughout the letter to the Romans been expounding the Old Testament because what was written beforehand was actually written for our instruction. Now, really what's incredible about that is the hour. I mean, we understand the extent, that is everything that was written, all of it, the scriptures, the law, the prophets, or the prophets and the writings, the whole Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. Right? We understand what the written in former days refers to. We understand instruction, though I'm going to say a couple more things about that a little bit later, but I really just want to hone in on hour. Paul is using that first person plural pronoun, possessive pronoun, to refer to a specific group of people. It's important to understand. He is not saying it's written for our teaching or instruction and referring to every human being. Nor is he referring to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is instead making the incredible, the audacious statement that what was written beforehand is actually written for the church. Why? Why in the world would Paul make such an audacious statement? And maybe it doesn't feel audacious to you, but I guarantee that if you were a first century Jew, it would. Well, it's because he is claiming at least two things. Paul is asserting that we are actually the chosen race, the royal priesthood, right? That we are actually a kingdom of priests. We are God's precious possession. Again, we're at the end of Romans, not at the beginning. Paul's been making this argument all the way through. But it is important to recognize that if this is so, then something huge has happened. The second thing that Paul is claiming, I am going to argue, is that he seems to be implying here that it was always written for us. That it was always written for us. That this is actually because God has had a plan from the very beginning. We might even say before the foundation of the world. And that God's plan has been being worked out in time and space, recorded, if you will, by the prophets beforehand. But in these last days, he has revealed to us that plan in his Son. So Paul makes a similar argument, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he writes, "Now these things took place," and he referring to things recorded in the Torah, in the law. And he says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And he goes on and he lists ways in which they failed to actually receive what it was that God was doing because they did not receive it by faith. And so he concludes with this. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down, but, he says, but they were actually written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Well, there it is, isn't it? By the way, instruction there is not the same word as instruction in our verse. Instruction there has the connotation of warning. It's for our warning. Be warned. Be warned. Okay? If you do not stand, I would just insert from the Old Testament itself, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand firm at all. But Paul writes, and this is what I want us to hear, on whom the end of the age has come. Right? So, this is not, that is, that these are our, written for our instruction, because what was formerly given to one group of people is now taken and given to a different group of people, because the one group of people has replaced the other group of people. You might be tempted to think in that direction, and you would be wrong. Instead, something else has happened. What is that something else? Well, again, we've already read it in Romans. We know that, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. Apart from the law and the prophets, though the law and the prophets testified to it, that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith has come, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. That's what has changed. Not that faith didn't exist before the coming of faith, but the object of faith has actually been made manifest. That which was promised beforehand has actually come into reality. The promised seed came. The promised seed lived. The promised seed fulfilled the Adamic commission by obeying God, fulfilling all righteousness, even unto death, death on a cross. And that death was the propitiation of our sins, the perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice. That seed was actually raised from the ground, the tree, in which every single one of us has been engrafted. Paul refers to this, by the way, in Romans chapter 11, when he makes the point to us Gentiles, that's us, that we don't support the root supports us. It's interesting that in our passage here in chapter 15, he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 11, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. That's verse 12. And by the way, that support is the same word that he uses in chapter 15, verse 1, bear support, same exact word. We don't bear the root actually bears us, supports us. The scriptures were possessed, received and possessed, really and truly, by God's old covenant people, Israel. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 3. They had the advantage of receiving the words of God, oracles or words of God. Right? They had that advantage. But why did it not benefit them? This is critical. And it didn't benefit them because they did not have the Spirit of God. It did not benefit them because they could not understand the mind of God, even as God was communicating His mind to His people. They needed the Spirit. So, why does that... Well, actually, let me... Let me show us that from the scriptures first. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This is concerning the prophets, by the way, concerning the salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That I'm not arguing. Please don't hear me say that those prophets who actually prophesied Christ by the Spirit of Christ did not benefit from that which they prophesied. Indeed, they were saved by believing that message. But it's the reality that Peter is pointing to there is that they were actually serving a different people. A people who did not yet exist because Christ had not yet come. That is mind-blowing. And it changes necessarily how you read the Old Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Paul has said earlier in the same chapter, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." This is not a reference to some Gnostic truth that has come down out of heaven, out of nowhere, and that just the apostles possessed and communicated to this secret society. It is a reference to the Christological key being granted to the apostles so that the Old Testament, for the first time, was fully understood. Or maybe it would be better to say rightly understood. This is what the Old Testament, I don't have time to actually take the survey that I would love to do at this point. I'm trying to learn that Pastor Jeff, when you do that, you run out of time. So I'm just going to say that what we hear over and over again in the Old Testament is that God speaks to a people who do not hear. Over and over again. It's not for a lack of speaking. It's not that God didn't offer enough revelation. It's not that he didn't say the right things. He's not like me. He's a clear communicator. He doesn't waste words. He communicated perfectly the message that a people needed to hear, and the people rejected it. Just as they would reject the incarnated word when he came and stood before them, declaring the same truths, elucidating those truths even. And the response was not, "Now I get it. I just needed a parable." If your father had thought of that and gave me a parable back, I would have totally got it. That makes complete sense. They crucified him. Not because the message wasn't clear, but precisely because it was. And the message was, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And unless he has mercy and does not count our iniquity against us, we are doomed. Second Corinthians chapter 3 says this: "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like by that, by the way, that hope that he's referring to is the new covenant hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that is very different than that old covenant, the covenant of Moses. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. Well, there it is. They did not have the Spirit. They rejected God's word, and the consequence of rejecting God's word was a hardening that brought about further rejection of God's word. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, what? The veil is removed. Right? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. By the way, the Lord, Jesus Christ, does not turn into Holy Spirit. Here Paul points to that association between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that is so close that the Holy Spirit can now, after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, actually be referred to as the Spirit of Christ. He received that which was promised, which is Holy Spirit, poured out that which was promised, Holy Spirit, upon his people. I would argue that what we are being presented with here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 is understood better in light of what we receive in Revelation verses 4 through 7. You ready? Okay. I'm just giving you a moment to recall all of Revelation 4 through 7. It'll make it easier. You got it? You there? Right. You have the, in a sense, the recapitulation of what you find in Daniel chapter 7. You have the Ancient of Days in chapter 4. And then you have the presentation, if you will, and the coronation of the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days. And he alone is worthy to receive the scroll. He alone is worthy to break the seals of the scroll. Now, it's interesting that because of the rest of Revelation, we are immediately tempted to think of the judgment that comes upon the earth because of the breaking of those seals. But what we miss is in context, there's probably a pointing to a scroll that not just leads to the judgment of the world, but the inheritance promised from the foundation of the world. He is the recipient and the only one worthy of actually receiving all that God has promised in what was written beforehand. By the way, this anointed, Spirit endowed Jesus of Nazareth is the only one who actually rightly understood and interpreted the entire Hebrew Bible. Why is that important? Well, it's because of this. It's not a transference, if you will, of what was written beforehand from one people to another. It is the coming of the teacher who actually brings to light that which is concealed. In Augustine, right? That in the Old Testament, the New Testament concealed, in the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. Right? Why? Because of Christ. First, that the only righteous interpreter, if you will, and this isn't really something different, but then we receive the mind of Christ. It's not just that the I think I've lost track of Revelation, but I will get back there in a moment. It's not just that we have received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is just like instructing each one of us individually on how to interpret the Old Testament. Instead, it is that we are actually receiving the divine interpretation of the Old Testament precisely because we are receiving the mind of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us, a right and a righteous interpretation of the Old Testament. Back to Revelation. The Son of Man ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he is coronated king. And what do we hear there immediately? Well, Revelation chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for this is the reason. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Right? That's what has happened. He has fulfilled the Adamic commission and the promise of a people. He has accomplished the promise of an inheritance of land. He has accomplished. By that, I mean he has accomplished by his faithful, perfect obedience to God, and thereby, as covenant head, the only worthy recipient of all that was promised. He is the great name and the great nation, the root of that great nation. All that we have by virtue of being united with Him. And so in Revelation, it goes on. And if you're familiar with Revelation, there's these three cycles, if you will, of seven. You have the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. And so that first cycle actually ends with, by the way, in all of these, there's this interlude. All right. And so in that first cycle, you have the first six seals broken, and then you have the interlude. And what happens during the interlude? Well, there's this final destruction that's being held back, that is going to come upon the earth, and what is being waited for, if you will, is every single child of God to receive the seal that will protect them from that coming destruction, that claims them, so to speak. It's a mark of ownership. The Lord says, he, she is mine. Right? Now, what does this have to do with Romans chapter 15, verse 4? Is that as you think about that scene and its apocalyptic communication or portrayal, if you will, you are actually witnessing a real event, as real as D-Day, as real as your birth, as real as you sitting in this chair right now. You know, I might even suggest this more real than that. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and received the blessed Spirit, poured out the Holy Spirit upon His people, is reigning over all things. And that is the event that actually initiates, if you will, this new eschatological people. Why? Because He has actually brought into or brought near maybe the last days. He has initiated the last days. I get that in one sense this probably seems peripheral at best to Romans chapter 15. And I want to assert that that's actually a problem. I want to assert that part of, that it's actually a problem for us that we come to this and we don't understand that it's no small thing for Paul to say that everything that was written beforehand, whatever it was, all of it is actually written for you. For your teaching. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see, because that hope is actually necessarily tied to this new reality that allows Paul to say, it's written for us. It was always written for us. You know, there was a day when Paul didn't see that? Do you know there was a day when Paul had a veil over his heart that he didn't see? And what did he do? Well, he tried to destroy the very house that Christ had built. Listen, this is what we read as Luke records the earliest days of the church, is it not? Peter stands up in that first Pentecost. I always want to add a toll. Don't do that. Pentecost sermon. And what does he say? That what Joel prophesied has been fulfilled. What you are witnessing, and what was witnessed there? This has everything to do, by the way, with what we'll encounter next week in verses 5 and 6. What was witnessed is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit so that there was a reversal of Babel, the unification of the one people of God. What God had separated, God was bringing together. All right? This new eschatological people was born on a day in Jerusalem, in time and space. And we belong to them. Isn't that incredible? I forgot where I was, though. Oh, yeah. Acts chapter 2, Joel. And then he also obviously quotes David, the Davidic Psalm, Psalm 110. But I really want to hasten through forth just a little bit and go to Acts chapter 8. Here's a great kind of point in case. If you go to the second half of that chapter, you have the event with, most of us are at least familiar with it, of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And he's traveling from Jerusalem. He had obviously been there, seems fairly obvious, he had been there worshiping. He's a God-fearer, and he's headed back home. And Philip is taken by the Holy Spirit and put in his path, if you will. He hears him reading from Isaiah chapter 53. That's one of those, like, the Holy Spirit just lobbed it up. And Philip's like, thank you. Bow. And Philip asks the question, like, what? Who in the world? Is this referring to Isaiah? Like, I just don't get this. I mean, to be honest, we have the Holy Spirit. Most of us still feel that way about Isaiah. But in this case, Philip is provided and Philip actually walks him through Isaiah. Maybe more. Explaining what? Well, it's actually pointing to Christ. Isaiah 53 is pointing to Christ, not just Isaiah 53. I can't imagine, that Philip stopped at Isaiah 53 and then didn't go just a little bit further to Isaiah 54, right? In Isaiah 54, we read, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded." That's not what I was looking for. Although this is really good too. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." I think I'm looking for 54. There it is. Or 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Go on to Acts 13, where Paul, after his conversion, is sent out with Barnabas in that first missionary journey. And he goes to the synagogue. That's kind of the first place he goes, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, is always his practice. And there he's handed a scroll. or I'm sorry, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and he goes on, sorry, the handing of the scroll, I'm thinking of Luke chapter 4, verse 21, when Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah and reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But we don't have time for that. So we go back to chapter 13 in Acts, and what do we have? We have Paul, being asked if he has a word of encouragement, and he stands up, and what does he do? He just expounds the Old Testament. He just expounds the Old Testament and says, listen, the hope of Israel has come. Just as the Old Testament said, you get that Paul didn't know that before the road to Damascus. Paul would not have said what he says in Acts chapter 13 before the road to Damascus. Why? Because he had not yet received the Holy Spirit, who quite literally removed the scales from his eyes so that he could see what had been concealed in what was written beforehand all along. And so it goes. Voss writes, living then in a world of semi-futurities, I just love this word. I wish I could pronounce it. Futurities, something like that. Living in a world where the future, part of the future, has actually broken into this present evil age. There is every reason to expect that the thought of the earliest Christians should have moved backwards. Hold on, I know this is Voss, okay? I'm gonna explain it in just a second. Just try to listen. So having received already in the present some bit of that future reality is what he's saying. We should actually understand that it shouldn't be surprising that the very earliest Christians should actually move backward from the anticipated attainment in its fullness to the present partial experiences and interpreted these in form of the latter. Okay, in other words, those every spiritual blessings which we have now in Christ, he's making the argument that the very earliest Christians would have actually interpreted them in light of what they expected to receive in the future. And he makes this point as well, and I think he's correct. I think there's a neglect in the area of eschatology in the church that has had a detrimental effect on us as Christians. We fail to understand that the reality is that eschatology was everything. Why? Well, because Christ rose from the dead. And as we consider Christology, it is impossible to actually separate it from eschatology. Put it this way. In Paul's mind, there was no separation between Christ and last Adam. And there was no separation between last Adam and the last things, eschatology. Voss actually argues that if you were to ask, what takes priority? Soteriology, a study of salvation, the understanding of salvation, how we are saved. Christology, the study of Christ. And eschatology, the study of last things. Which one has pride of place? He says, actually, eschatology would have as good a chance as the other two. And what do we do? I'm just saying that in general, most of us think, well, eschatology is just kind of like the crown of salvation. It's a nice touch. We put it at the end of our systematic theologies. We will think about it when we get to it. And when we do think about it, there's all these different mills and stuff like that. And so, we can't agree on it anyway. So let's just focus on salvation. Let's just focus on Christ. Amen. Yeah, Nancy, you've learned your lesson. That was wise. Here's the problem. Is it we have about this much of our salvation. We have the token. We have the first bit of an inheritance, if you will. We have the guarantee of it. We have the seal, but we don't have it. Eschatology is everything. Understanding that what you desire more than anything is something that lies yet in the future is the very thing that's going to transform your thinking so that you don't grasp hold of that which is fading away. Do you really think you're ever going to open up your hands as long as you believe that salvation is primarily about now? There is a goal. Verse 4 states it clearly. It's so that we might have hope. Notice what Paul says here. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why is that important? Well, because it was, in a sense, it was just assumed by Paul that endurance was going to be a characteristic of the Christian and Christians as they eagerly awaited their adoption, the redemption of their bodies. Remember that we're in Romans chapter 15. Paul is addressing this for the third time. He's already led off with it in a sense in Romans chapter 5, did he not? That we rejoice or boast in our hope, in the grace in which we stand. Into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice or boast is probably better, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces proven or tested, genuine character. And a proven or tested character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. This is really Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he talks about if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. That is actually a hope that will put you to shame. Why? Because the Christian's life in this present evil age, generally speaking, is marked by suffering. It is characteristic of Christians who follow their suffering Messiah to understand that this life requires necessarily endurance. I would go a step further. I mean, we sang it. I would argue that this text teaches it. That it's not because the Lord is just trying to win the battle. You know what I mean? Like he's up there and he's got to be up there. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 until everything's put underneath his feet and like he's trying. He'll get there. I mean, it's not easy putting everything under his feet. So it's taken a little bit longer than we might like. Do you understand that that's actually communicating God's plan? What is necessary by his design? For his glory, which is our good. We will endure. And that endurance is actually a means by which God brings us into hope. It's through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. You can think of it this way. There are two tracks on this train, or for this train. One is endurance, and the other is the encouragement of the Scriptures. By the way, the preposition is used before both, so it is better to understand the encouragement of the Scriptures, not the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, but through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. So for a people who are necessarily going to endure all sorts of bad days, God provides the encouragement of the Scriptures so that we might have hope. Okay? We do have the encouragement of the Scriptures. This is going to bring us full circle, and I'm going to start working towards a conclusion here. I don't have a landing pad, but we're just going to start working towards it, okay? The reason I spent so much time up front attempting to help us understand that everything that was written beforehand was for our teaching or instruction. By the way, instruction fits better even just for our English ears, but I do fear, or I'm concerned, that when you hear instruction, you think of things that you're supposed to do. And it's not instruction, it's teaching. It's teaching. It's instructing you like a professor would instruct you in what you must know in order to pass the test. Okay? It's that instruction. Does that make sense? It's not a list of instructions of everything that you need to do in order to have this hope. Instead, we are being renewed according to our minds so that we might know more certainly what God has done on our behalf. I'll prove it to you. The parallel section in this, if you remember from last week, we really have two parallel sections here. The parallel section includes verses 10 through 12, which is, it's just a reference to the Tanakh. You have a reference to the law, Deuteronomy. You have a reference to the Psalms, the writings, and you have a reference to Isaiah, the prophets. So what Paul is saying here in verse 4, he's actually applying in verses 10 through 12. And he's saying, this was given to teach you so that you might have encouragement. As you endure, God provides encouragement so that you will have hope. And is this not encouraging? Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. That's inclusion. The Gentiles are among His people. We belong to Him. He did not spare His own Son. He will not withhold any good thing from us. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love that He has for us in Christ Jesus. That's a good reason to rejoice with His people. We could say more about what Paul is quoting there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, but I know I'm already short. By the way, Brian Borman got a lot more time than I did this week, and I'm taking note of that.
Amen.
Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. Psalm 117. And I think it's important that in the Septuagint, there's only two verses in the Psalm, that the very next verse actually points to, in the Septuagint, the same two words that we find in verses 8 and 9. Truth and mercy. Why are the nations called to proclaim the excellencies of the God who has redeemed us? Because of His truth and because of His mercy. And again, Isaiah, the root of Jesse, will come even who he who arises to the rule of the to rule the Gentiles, in whom with the in him will the Gentiles hope. I mean, shouldn't we? We're in Romans 15. We've already been presented with the fact that who's going to bring a charge against us? It was Christ who died. It was Christ who raised. It's Christ who intercedes on our behalf. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Quote Scripture. Right? It's ours. It's ours. It's ours. Like, unashamedly. I was presented with views that go something like this. You know, Christians should be really careful with their appropriation of the Old Testament, because, I mean, it belongs to the Jewish people. No, it doesn't. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to Christ. It proclaims Christ, and it's been given to us for our encouragement, because we are an enduring people, and we need a word of encouragement so that we might have hope. And that hope is not just, and we're going here next week, we're just going to unpack this the entire time. We're just going to focus in on hope. That hope is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is faith fixed on a future reality made certain by what God has done. You can't separate faith and hope. Well, what is our faith in? It's in Christ. In what? Him. The last Adam. Yes, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Faith looks backwards and it trusts that our full redemption has been accomplished by Christ. But because it's Christ, it also looks forward. And it recognizes that Christ has already brought into reality that which we long for more than anything. And it's more certain than anything you experience here and now. Every trial, every tribulation has an end. It is transient. That doesn't lift the darkness. I get it. It doesn't take away the real physical pain. It doesn't heal every relationship. It doesn't wipe away every tear. Yet! Yet! Right? All right. 15-second application. If God gave us the Old Testament, and that's what's being referred to there, for our encouragement, we should be a people who pour over its pages, looking for how it points us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might receive the encouragement we need to endure. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Father, we thank you that you are a God of hope, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who causes us to abound in hope. Oh, gracious Father, we ask for a greater desire to take up that which was written beforehand, that we might receive the encouragement that we desperately need, that we might have hope. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that that's what we're about this morning. That's what we're about every time we gather, looking for the full provision of our salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, longing for it as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Father, would you help that to transform the way that we see these short, vaporous lives, that we might live with greater joy and eagerly spend ourselves in the building up of the house that Christ has built. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.